Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Victory of the Mystery, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58.
Corinthians 15 that I will be speaking on this morning. And I want to particularly call your attention to the last verse again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That is, your life is not meaningless or futile. Your work is not useless or wasted, no matter how routine or dull it may seem to you to be. I think there are perhaps many here who feel that your labor is futile. It's routine. It's unrewarding, not very satisfying. I hear constant complaints from people about how they don't enjoy their work. They only do it in order to eat. And I want to point out that this verse and this truth we're looking at this Easter morning is designed to help with that problem. You notice the verse all hangs on the word therefore. It's become trite to say that wherever you see a therefore in Scripture, you have to stop and see what it's there for. And here it introduces the conclusion to the argument of the resurrection. This is where resurrection truth ought to come out at. It ought to be an encouragement and a help to us in the rat race of life. Now, this is all the more remarkable when you see how this last section of chapter 58 begins. It begins in verse 50, where the apostle says, I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That may sound like theological language, but what it's practically saying is there is no way to achieve enduring value in God's eyes by utilizing your natural, normal human resources. That's what flesh and blood means. It means normal human life, the way we're all made. We all have flesh and blood. And involved in that are abilities, talents, desires, and urges. And what this verse is saying is that flesh and blood, normal human life, cannot do anything of value for the kingdom of God. Now, that sounds strange, doesn't it? What he says, in effect, is nothing that wins the approval or the applause of men has any value at all in the sight of God. That is, all the Hollywood Oscars, all the athletic trophies, all the academic degrees, all the Nobel Prizes or achievements of a lifetime of labor can ever impress God in the least degree. That's frightening, isn't it? All human effort to impress God with ability and achievement, which others applaud and approve, is doomed to failure in God's sight. That's what he's saying. In the words of a popular song of a few years ago, it's an impossible dream. I had a young man call me up not long ago. I'd never met him before. He introduced himself on the phone. He said he was a young Christian and a young businessman. And he was sure that in the next few years, he would probably be making about $50 million. And his question to me was, how can I use my money to lay up treasures in heaven and not treasures on earth? My answer to him was, "You've called the right person." No. I didn't say that. What I said was, you don't need money for that. That isn't what lays up treasure in heaven and not on earth. In fact, your money may be the biggest obstacle you'll have to laying up treasures in heaven, depending on how you use it. And then I quoted that verse that Jesus said that's found in the 16th chapter of Luke. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, if you're going to take that verse seriously, and remember it comes from the lips of Jesus himself, you'll see that it agrees exactly with what Paul is saying here. Flesh and blood cannot do anything of value in the kingdom of God. It can't lay hold of it. It can't achieve anything within it. This is what startled Nicodemus so when he came to Jesus by night, because he was a respected and highly successful leader in Israel, he thought. But Jesus said to him, "You have to start all over again. You must be born again." And that threw him. But this is what Paul is saying here. There's no way, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and what's done in a perishable body is never going to achieve an imperishable result. Well, you say, what's the answer then? How can you make your life worthwhile in God's sight? How can you achieve by means of labor and effort and energy anything that is enduring and lasting beyond this life? The answer, Paul says, is, it's a mystery. "Lo, I tell you a mystery." That's his response. Now, I think we've already come to understand that a mystery, when it's used like this in Scripture, does not refer to something hard to understand or murky or mysterious. What it means, of course, is a truth that our human senses can never discover, that no scientific investigation will ever reveal, that no amount of intense research on the part of human beings will ever unravel. It's a truth that God must make known to us, and yet it's real, and it's a truth, and it's reality. And here's the secret. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality." As we've been seeing all through this chapter, that is a gathering up of the great argument of the apostle, that this change that we anticipate happening to us as believers is a direct result of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. My wife greeted me this morning with these words. She said, "You better get up. It's time for you to go and speak to over 3,000 people and tell them about the most exciting thing that's ever happened on this planet." That's true. It's the most unique, the most remarkable, the most revolutionary act that ever took place on this earth, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the result of it, as Paul says, is there's a change coming to us. Now, the mystery is not that we shall not all sleep, although that's true. There is a generation of Christians that's never going to die. And Scripture constantly anticipates this. There are some who will not even have to pass through the portals of death, such as we know it, but will instantly, while they're walking around, suddenly, without warning, be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That refers to the little change of light that happens when you blink. And it is one of the fastest speeds known to our human experience. And that's how fast the change will take place to some. There are others who will die. All the generation of Christians up to now have done so. But that isn't the important thing. Whether you live or die, Paul says, the mystery is we shall all be changed. There's a change going to occur, and it will be a remarkable change, as we've already seen in last study together. It will be taking on the opposite characteristics of a body, of our body that we now have. This is an earth suit that I'm wearing here this morning. Not this one, the one inside of it. It's fitted for time, but it's also subject to decay and to weakness and to losing its ability to function and to groaning and complaining and so on. But it will be changed, Paul says. This perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal subject to death must become no longer subject to death. Imperishable, unable to die. And that's a change. Well, you say, when is this going to be? Paul's answer is, at the last trump. Well, you say, thank you, that's very helpful. My next question, of course, is, when is the last trump? That's what everybody wants to know. And the answer of Scripture is, at the return of Jesus. Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And that's the last trump you'll ever hear. The trump of God. When the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the great event, the great change that's coming. I believe, as I've already stated, that this occurs for every one of us when we step out of time into eternity. But it will also occur when Jesus steps back out of eternity into time. And this is the event that the apostle refers to. Now, it's a certain change. It must occur. Notice how he puts it. This perishable nature must put on the imperishable. And this mortal nature must put on immortality. Why? Why must it? Well, the answer is in the next verses. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? I think I prefer the King James rendering here based on the Textus Receptus, which says the triumphant shout is, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, or literally Hades, where is thy victory? I've often felt like that, standing beside the grave of a Christian whom I've just buried. Though there's sorrow, as loved ones are bidding goodbye to someone they've loved and held dear, nevertheless, I've often sensed an electric excitement pervading the whole group and seen a radiant hope on the faces even of those nearest and dearest to the one who died. that was saying, as my heart was saying, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory?" I've been at funeral services where the whole congregation stood at the end and, led by a thundering organ, sang the Hallelujah chorus together. And I felt it was an appropriate expression of what people were feeling at that moment. Now, what's Paul saying here? Well, he's saying this change must occur because it's the outworking of a change that has already occurred in the hearts of those who have faith in Jesus. There's something already happened, he says, and that guarantees the other. The glorious change that's to come is but a final manifestation of the change that's already going on. And what is that? Well, he tells us, death is swallowed up in victory. The fear of death is gone. Every one of us, without exception, I think, in the natural, fear death. What was it that made those people on the plane flying over Michigan a week ago, when it began to roll and then suddenly out of control plunged 5 miles straight down to the earth, what made them pale with fear? And some of them cried out in terror and clutched one another. And some began to weep and to cry. Why? Because there's a fear of death. What makes us afraid of death? Well, Paul analyzes it. He says the sting of death is sin. We're afraid of death because it's an unknown over which we have no control. We cannot evade it. It's beyond us. We're in the grip of other forces and powers that we can no longer control. And what bothers us is we have a sense that we're being plunged into accountability. That beyond death lies a settling, an answering for where we've been and how we've lived and what we've done. And that's why death is such a fearsome thing. And it's made all the more so by the law, which says you cannot escape the evil of your past. God cannot set it aside, nor can any man. It must be faced. There can be no deliverance from it. And that's, I think, what makes us afraid of death. Now the good news coming to us from the resurrection of Jesus, following his crucifixion, is that this power of sin is broken. We are no longer helpless. We are no longer unable to change. I think many people are troubled today by a struggle, an unending struggle they feel within to try to be different, but they can't find the way. I just read this last week an account in the newspaper of a girl who had written to Ann Landers because she was trying to stop smoking and nothing she could do could break that habit. She started lying to her husband and to those others around because she couldn't find it, a way to break it. But breaking smoking is a lot easier than breaking some of the other habits that afflict us, like a vicious temper, or a lustful mind, which turns everything into sexual fantasies, or a bitter spirit that views the actions of others in suspicious ways. And how do you break that habit? How do you get free from those terrible feelings? And especially the guilt that comes of it, comes over us because of it. How can you escape from the sense that you've hurt and injured many people and there's nothing you can do about it? And someday you have to answer for it. Well, the good news is that there is a way. Sin's power has been broken. We have been given a way to say no and to be able to do it even despite the pressure. And even when we fail, there's been a way of relief that we can have the failure cleansed, put away, so that the failures of the past no longer need to haunt us. And what is that way? Well, it's found in verse 57. This is really the heart of the mystery. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that that's put in the present tense. That's not past. Who gave us the victory? It's thanks be to God who keeps on giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know anything that means more to me as a Christian than the fact that every day I can lay hold of the grace of Jesus Christ. He's not a distant Savior who lived 20 centuries ago. He's alive. And I meet Him every day. And when I find myself having failed, and faltered, and sinned, I come again and receive from Him the cleansing that He has won for me on Calvary. My sins are washed away anew. I'm forgiven once again and given a clean slate to start over again from that moment. And that gives me new power to say no to all the evil afflictions and pressures of my life. And I know that that evil is put away. It'll never come back to haunt me. I will not have to face it at the judgment seat of God. I can turn instead to try to make up in as many ways as I can to others for the hurt I've done, and to help others find the way of release and deliverance out of heartbreak and sorrow and guilt and fear. And that's why this verse ends with verse 58. This passage ends with verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, when you go back to your work, don't see it as simply a way by which you earn your living and put bread to eat on your table. It's been given to you as an opportunity for you to have a ministry in which you witness, you demonstrate a changed life, a heart at peace, a radiant joy of fellowship with a living Lord on your face, and love pouring out of your heart to those who, like you, have struggled and lost frequently in the rat race of life. That's what God sends us out to do as Christians. He's given us a work, not that we might make notable achievements which men applaud and make a name for ourselves. But what God looks for is, how are we behaving toward others there? How do we show a loving spirit, a gracious, forgiving attitude, a willingness to return good for evil, an ability to speak a word of release to those who are prisoners of their own habits, and to set free those who are oppressed by wrong, hateful attitudes, to bind up the brokenhearted and to open the eyes of the blind? That's the work of the Lord. That's what God gave us contact with others for. That's what God has given us a work to do for. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, faithful at this. Be unmovable. Don't let the world's philosophy change you. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, or as much as in the Lord, as you do it unto Him, faithful at your task, radiant in your witness, your labor will not be in vain in the Lord. Something has already happened to those who know Jesus Christ. Now, there may be some here who haven't yet learned to know Him. And this may be the moment when in the loneliness of your own life and heart, you can say, Lord Jesus, risen Lord, come into my life. Change me. Give me release from my sins and from the power and the grip of the law. Set me free from my evil past and begin to heal my present with your radiant fellowship. When you do that, there is guaranteed to you, as there is to all, that there's coming a day when we shall all be changed. And on that day, God has been working out in secret among us will become radiantly visible to all. Paul calls it the day of the manifestation of the sons of God. As we close this service, some of you may want to make that decision right now and open your heart to Jesus Christ and ask Him as a living Lord to come into your life and heal you. Let's bow together. We'll take a moment of just silent prayer when some of you may wish to say that to Him. And then we'll conclude by singing together Great Easter Hymn of Triumph. Our Father, we ask that You will hear the voice of any who cry out to You at this moment from sin-governed lives, struggling against habits they cannot break, longing for release from a guilty, dark, and stained past, wanting to find their way into life and peace and truth and joy. We pray that You will grant to them now the gift of a risen Lord, that as they believe that He has died for them, rose again for their justification, that He will enter their life and heart, and they'll be changed with that inner change which will surely manifest itself one of these days in that great and marvelous outward change of which the apostle speaks. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled The Victory of the Mystery. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.